so much, guys. If you have your Bibles with you again, let's turn to the Gospel of John in chapter number 1. The Gospel of John in chapter number 1. We're going to look at verses 14 down to verse number 18 this morning. And I'm going to try to set the stage for what I want to talk about over the next couple of weeks. I'm really looking forward, been looking forward to this series for a little while. I love this time of year, although I don't always like what our culture has turned this time of year into. But I love this time of year because it always gives us an opportunity to talk about grace, something that we should probably talk about a lot more often, but it's certainly a time of year that allows us to really talk about what we've received in the coming of Christ Jesus. And, you know, grace is one of my favorite things to talk about. But what I fear is that in the church today, we've really lost sight of what grace is and what it really meant that Jesus Christ came to the earth and what he provided for us in that coming. And so what my hope is over the next couple of weeks is I want to study this topic of grace. As John says, that we received grace upon grace at the coming of Christ. And I want to understand what it means and maybe even look at aspects of what that grace was. So if you found your place with me, would you stand in honor of the reading of the word this morning? In John chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 14, he says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now I want you to skip down one verse, down to verse number 16. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, and yet he has made him known." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for this morning. And now, as we come to this moment where we study your word and we study what it meant that you would send your Son and that he was full of grace, as we study those things this morning, may we be conformed into the image of your Son through that precious grace and through the effectuous work of that grace in our lives as it begins to work in us and to change us and to make us new creatures this morning. Father, I pray that as I deliver your word this morning, that I would do so in both a timely manner, but also in a very applicable manner, that folks, as we would listen to it and as we would really behold your truth here, that we would make applications in our lives that would transcend our time together here this morning and begin to have ramifications or have effects on the way that we live even this week. As we leave this place this morning, having spent time studying your word, may we not leave like we've left before, but may we leave different. May we leave with a better understanding in this pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ. May we leave with a better understanding of what it was that you gave to us in Christ and how that affects our living in the present. Father, I pray this morning that I wouldn't say too much or too little, but that I would just hide myself behind the word, that I would just say and deliver to these folks exactly what it is that you would have me to give to them this morning. Maybe there's some who are struggling with this concept of grace this morning in their minds, that they're struggling with understanding what it means to receive it. Maybe you would bring peace this morning to their minds. And maybe for others, it's not so much that they have a difficulty understanding, but they're just struggling with dispensing grace. As they, even though they know they should and they see the character of Christ, they've just been struggling in an area of their life, dispensing grace and showing it to others and therefore living out the gospel. I pray that you give them that strength, that grace this morning, that power to overcome whatever that is that they're struggling with. Whatever the needs of the people, Father, I pray that you would meet those needs through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. It's interesting at this time of year, as we enter the Christmas time, everybody has their favorite Christmas passages, don't they? I mean, most of the time we turn to Luke, and for some they turn to the Gospel of Matthew. But very few people ever turn to the Gospel of John, and yet I love John chapter 1 and his version of the Christmas story. There's not the telling of the shepherds and the wise men and all of those things, but John, in the most eloquent and theological ways, explains to us what it really meant that Jesus Christ came to the earth. And I wish I had time to work through each and every verse leading up to these this morning, But what I want to do is I want to look at just these few short verses, and I want you to see this monumental statement that is here, that Jesus came, and with him he brought grace and truth, and that we have received out of that fullness grace upon grace. Notice, first of all, in verse number 17, that what was existent before the coming of Christ is the law, and John says specifically that the law was given through Moses. You know, in our American minds, that's probably not that great of a thing. It's not that magnificent of a statement. When John says that before the coming of Christ, the law had been ushered in through Moses, for most of us, we say, big deal. That doesn't really bother us. I mean, after all, we are a free people, and therefore, the law is not something that we really like. We enjoy being able to do whatever pleases our hearts, right? I mean, when you're traveling back from Nebraska and the speed limit says 70 miles per hour, I'm an American. I can drive 75 if I want to, right? I mean, we don't really like the law. We think of the law in negative terms and connotations at all times. And so when John says that existent before Christ's coming in the form of a human being was the law that came through Moses, that was what God had given to the people. When John says that that took place, for most of us, we're like, well, yeah, it's time to replace that. Let's be done with it. But I want you to know this morning, for the Jews, what John is doing here is he's drawing a correlation to perhaps their greatest moment in history up until this time. You see, as the people were freed from Egypt, there was this excitement about what was awaiting them in the promised land. But there was also a problem, and that was that they were in constant strife between God and themselves because of what they had picked up in Egypt and learned. And so when God gave them the law, he was trying to do something. He was trying to bless them. He was trying to give them grace. I mean, think about it with me. We oftentimes recount the story of what took place to the people of Israel as they left out of Egypt and they went headed towards the promised land. And in their wanderness, in their wilderness wandering, in that time, we look back at episodes like what happened when they built the golden calf, and we wonder to ourselves, how in the world could people have been so silly? Why would they have ever built this golden calf? And yet in that moment, what we don't realize is that what the people were doing was they were actually acting out upon what they'd been around their entire lives. You see, the people of Israel, when they were immediately saved from this bondage in Egypt and they were brought into the wilderness as they were headed to the promised land, when they built that calf, they weren't, I don't think, sincerely trying to anger God. In fact, I think what they were trying to do was they were trying to take what they had learned in Egypt and apply it to this God that they were coming to know. And so God was angry with them, but the reason he was angry was because the people were not living a different, a distinct life. Enter stage right, the coming of the law. In Exodus chapter 20, God gives the people the Ten Commandments, but there's an important verse which precedes that giving of the law. And I want you to hang with me. I know this is very technical this morning, but it's so important to what John says. In Exodus 20, this giving of the law through Moses that John refers to in John chapter 1, it is preceded by an important verse in verse number 2, which simply says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How important is this verse? Well, this verse was so important that when I was in college, I took a class on the Old Testament law, and they spent better part of a month and a half just studying this one verse and what it meant. You see, before God gave the law through Moses, God did some important things in this one little verse. First of all, he said to the people, I am the Lord. You see, before God gave them the law, what God did was, first of all, give them his name. And in your Bibles, in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 2, the Lord there is capitalized with all four letters. In the Hebrew, God is telling the people what his name was. He was introducing himself to them. And you see, that's significant because when you know someone's name, now you know how to be intimate with them. So before God gave the law through Moses, as John writes it in John chapter 1, first of all, God says to the people, I want you to know who I am. This is not the God of the Egyptians who has freed you. This is God Almighty, the God who created everything and now speaks to you. And I want you to know who I am. It was an introduction, as it were. When John says that God gave the law through Moses, he's speaking of a great moment in history that not only the people received the law, but a moment in history when God introduced himself to the people and said, I want you to know my name. This is who I am. Second of all, in that same verse in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, he says, not only am I the Lord, but then he says, I am the Lord your God. Not only was he the God who created everything, the only God who is now speaking and introducing himself to the people, but he tells them, I am your God, a very personal possessive pronoun. In other words, he was saying he was their personal God, that he had possession of them and they had possession of him. They were no longer a people without a master, but now they were a people and they were his people. No longer were they a people without a God, he was their God. He was not the God of the Egyptians, he was not the God of the Syrians, he was the God of Israel. So in this coming of the law, God says, first of all, I want you to know what my name is. And second of all, he is laying claim to these people and saying, you are mine and I am yours. The only way to illustrate how important that was would be to say that simply there's a difference between kids and your kids in the world. Am I right about that? I mean, kids, they can be infuriating, annoying, sometimes cute, and sometimes, just irresistible when they're someone else's, right? But when they're your kids, everything changes. Now, they can be all of the first things. They can be infuriating. They can be irresistible. They can be cute. They can be all of those things. But when they're your kids, there's something very personal about that. So God was looking at these people as he was giving the law, and he was saying, I'm to be special in your eyes. Because he was to the Israelite people what he was to no one else. He was there. And then third, in that verse, he reminded them of what he had already done. He says, I am the Lord your God who has delivered you out of Egypt. He was not a God who was without power, but he was a God of great power. He was the one who had brought the plagues on Egypt of the blood sea, the locusts and the frogs, even the killing of the firstborn. He had demonstrated his awesomeness and power before their very eyes. And before he ever gives them the law, he is telling them very clearly that it is out of this great power now that he speaks. And so now that the introductions have been made there in Exodus chapter 20, he now dives into the giving of the law. And while we may think this is silly, he's freed us from slavery only to put us back into slavery by giving us the law that we must follow. You have to understand that the Israelites, their minds were completely different. When they heard the law delivered by Moses, they were reminded of the goodness of God. They were reminded of the power of God. They were reminded of the blessings of God. In short, the law for them was a form of grace in itself. It was God revealing himself to the people and to the people how they could please their God. So while the law was in a sense a very special blessing from God, in this moment John says it's about to be replaced. John says to these people that they are reading his words, he says that in the coming of Christ, something cataclysmic happened. He's saying to them, you remember all of the blessing and the greatness of God revealed to you in the coming of the law through Moses, but now you should know that not only has the law come through Moses, but now grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. Why was it so important? Well, because even in the midst of this great blessing of receiving the law, if we read the book of Hebrews, we understand the people of Israel, the Jews, they understood that even though this was a great blessing from God to have received the law was problematic because it didn't deal with a problem in their lives, and that problem was sin. You see, what the law did was it told the people what God expected of them. But when they understood what was expected of them, then they also understood when they had failed it. I mean, think about this with me. The law states what you should do and what you shouldn't do. If you break the law, it tells you what the consequences for that would be. In our modern times, if you go 50 and a 45, there's a consequence from that. You get a little piece of paper from Officer Benner that tells you how much of a fine you need to pay, right? But when you obey the law, an officer does not pull you over and say, thank you for obeying the law. Here's a piece of paper that you can redeem for money for obeying the law. Now, it would be nice if that happened, right? But they never do that. And so while the law promoted good behavior and clearly defined what God's expectations were, it fell short in an area. You see, the people were glad to know what God wanted, but as the law was introduced, it only showed them how deep their failures were. Now, the law made provisions for fixing their failures, but only for a season. You see, God introduced a system of sacrifices that could be offered to appease the anger of an offended God. In other words, when the people had messed up, they could do something about it. They could offer this sacrifice and it would be abolished, or the anger would be appeased. The law made provisions for fixing these failures. But these sacrifices, according to the book of Hebrews, only appeased what had already been done. It did nothing for the future. In other words, the sin itself might be taken care of, but the inner man that desired that sin was not taken care of. And so sin was going to continue to reign as long as man continued to live. Not only this, but it did not get to the root of the problem. You see, the law pointed out the root of the problem, that man was sinful, but it did not show us how to deal with that sinful nature. Until that nature itself was changed, the law would continue to be broken time and time and time again. And this, for John, is the greatness of the coming of Christ. For where the law fell short of fixing man's problem, Jesus excelled. Three times in verses 14, 16, and 17 of John chapter 1, John writes that Jesus brought something from heaven with him, and that little something was called grace. What is grace? Well, there's three basic descriptions in the New Testament of what grace is. The first is seen in the unmerited and unearned favor of God. In other words, it's something that God gives to us that we didn't do something to earn or to merit. Not something that is worked up within man in the face. In fact, in verses 12 and 13, John writes, but to all who did receive him, speaking of Christ, who believed in his name, he gave, he says, the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, he's saying in that moment, grace is not something that you do a specific routine for, but rather it is unmerited. It is something that is given to you as a free gift of God. It is something that you don't do or deserve. It's not something that you serve enough time and all of a sudden God says, now I'm going to give you grace. John says, no, it was given to all who believed in him, who believed upon his name. He gave them the right to become the children of God, and they were born into this family. They became the children of God, not by the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but by God. Which leads us to a second thing about grace, and that is that grace in the New Testament is always the free gift of God. Not only is it something that is unearned, but it's also something which can only be accepted. It's something that is bestowed only by God. We're going to return to that point in a moment. The third thing about grace in the New Testament is it is the power of God. In Ephesians 2, it is the power that brings dead men back to life. In Luke chapter 2, verse number 40, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. Now, does that mean that Jesus had the unmerited favor of God upon him? No, it means instead that he grew in the power of God. So if this is what grace is, then what John is saying in this moment is in that the coming of Jesus came, that Jesus came with something that the law could never provide, God's favorable gift to man and power. For the first time in history, since the fall of mankind, John is telling us that something became attainable. And what was that that was attainable? That is a right relationship with God. The monumentalness of the statement, so to speak, when he says that the law came through Moses, drawing to the Jew the greatest moment in their history, to saying that Jesus has now come with grace and truth. In that moment, what he's saying is that Jesus overcame something that the law could never fix. He could actually bring man into this right relationship. Whereas since the fall, man has always inevitably had a wrong relationship with God because the law highlighted his sin, now man could once again be in the favor of God. Not because he had done all the right things, but because God had given him that right standing in Jesus Christ. And how did he give this grace? Well, John says that he lavished it upon us. Verse number 14, he says that he was full of grace, meaning that you couldn't bankrupt God's grace in Christ Jesus. Verse number 16, from his fullness, he says, we have all received grace. All of mankind, by some measure, is a recipient of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's what the early founders called common grace. Verse number 17, and we have received grace upon grace, like one ocean wave colliding with another. Grace built and built and built and built, one upon another, upon another, upon another, in Christ Jesus. The Christmas season, it's about the coming of God's favor. It's about the coming of God's grace to mankind and the ability of mankind to stand in a right relationship with God. I suppose that the reason why we are so unmoved by such statements in our time today is because so many times we have forgotten what it is that we have really received in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we are not that far removed from a time when our churches thought much differently than what I'm telling you this morning. In fact, there are many churches still today that think about grace in totally different terms, right? There are churches who believe that grace is something that is earned through a systematic system of acts, right? Or being able to say the right things or offer up a certain amount of prayers or whatever the situation may be. Even in Baptist circles, there are those who look at grace in totally different ways. They look at grace through a lens of action and what we do. But John is saying that none of this is how it came. We've all received this ocean wave, this tidal wave of grace over and over again out of the fullness of Christ, not because of the things that we do, but rather because of who Christ is. And we should be moved by such things. Beloved, men and women have died to stand for such wonderful and marvelous truths. One of the things that I like to do when I'm on holidays or on vacation, I like to study and read, and sometimes I like to go and listen to lectures. And this week, one of the things that I decided to do was to listen to a series of lectures on Martin Luther, and I was reminded of a speech he gave when this very topic was in front of him. In 1521, he stood before the Roman emperor and as well as the pope. There he is, one single man in front of the church and the state itself and these leaders. And he's being asked two simple questions. He stands before them after he had been proclaiming something called sola fide, that is, by faith alone, that you and I receive God's grace only by faith, that is, accepting what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And the church leaders in the state, they're looking at Luther and they're saying, why don't you recount these things? They ask him two simple questions. They have a list of his books right here in front of him, stacked up on a desk, and they say, are these yours? And to that question, he says, absolutely they are. To the second question, they said to him, are you willing today to make a proper recant of these writings? In other words, they looked at Luther and they say, are you willing in this moment to say that it's not by faith alone that we receive God's grace, but rather it's through the church's teaching of works and actions? Are you willing to recant these things? Now, this was a great moment in history. I mean, Luther had been just this power, almost a folk hero in many circles. In fact, when he came into Worms, Germany at this moment on the 16th, I believe it was, when he comes rolling in his carriage, there was a bugler who announced and the people were cheering. They were so excited to see this fella. And now he stands there with a moment. He'd said all these things about the Catholic Church and the Pope and the Roman Emperor and all these things. He'd had this opportunity to say whatever he wants. And they asked him, will you now recant that you believe in justification? That is, you believe in the forgiveness of sin, that grace is received by faith alone. And Luther said, can you give me a moment to think about it? It was not the response they were expecting. In fact, they didn't even hear it at all. They said to him, could you speak up? He asked them for a little bit more time to think about this justification by faith alone. He went off into a private room and he prayed all night long, and he came back the next day. And he decided to give them an answer to their question. I wish I could give you the entire speech, but I'll give you the final paragraph in its un-Hollywood redacted form, but actually what was said. He looked at these people and he said, since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness requires of me a simple and clear and direct answer, I will give one, and this is it. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistencies within themselves. If then I am not convinced by the proof of Holy Scripture or by the cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will I retract anything, for it cannot be right for a Christian to speak against his country. I stand here and can say no more. God help me. Amen. In other words, in this moment, he looked at the church and state and said, you are wrong. I've shown you that you are wrong. And even though I may be one standing amongst literally thousands, even though I may be one standing against the hundreds of years of church tradition, I believe that God's grace is given by faith alone, and that's it. And unless you can show me in Scripture that I am wrong, then I will not recant what I have said. Beloved, this belief in the grace of God, this doctrine, this theology of knowing and understanding that God justified man in Christ and in Christ alone, accepted by faith, this is something that men and women have bled and died for, and today we have simply cast it aside as another story. John says, in the law, in Moses, God gave the law, which was a great blessing. It was the greatest moment in Jewish history. But in Christ Jesus, God has given grace upon grace. He has satisfied, that is, that he has provided what the law could not do in itself. He has cleansed man. He has washed him thoroughly. We have received from his fullness. You will not bankrupt God's grace this morning in Christ Jesus. A parallel passage in Romans chapter number 3. This morning, speaking about this very same thing, he says, but now, in verse number 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, he says, through the redemption that is, here's the key, in Christ Jesus. This morning, there is no hope except that hope which is found in Christ Jesus. Sometimes when we talk about grace, man inevitably runs to the proverbial cliff, and he thinks that what the preacher is saying is that we can trust in Christ, that we can place our faith in Christ, and then live our lives however we want to, however makes our hearts merry. But I want you to notice that John not only says that in Christ we have received grace. He says it three times. Twice he also states that in the coming of Christ we also received truth. By the way, if you look at John's other writings, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, the book of Revelation, what's interesting is in the reading or in those writings, we always want to talk about love and we want to talk about grace, which John so magnificently writes about it. You remember that it's John who says, "My beloved children, love one another," right? And we remember those words, the soft-spoken words about love and grace. But did you know that John actually speaks about truth 13 times more than he ever speaks about grace and love in his writings? Or some rendition of truth? Because for John, not only did Jesus bring this justification, this grace, this right relationship with God the Father, but Jesus Christ was also the ultimate source of truth. That's why it's John's gospel that has Jesus standing for Pilate, and we get this intimate conversation that no other gospel writer tells us about when Pilate keeps wanting to know what is truth. He says, "They say you're guilty. I can't find anything wrong with you. What's true?" No other gospel writer records this conversation. Why? Because John wanted his readers to know that Jesus was not only about coming and making right this relationship that man had with God, but also Jesus came to bring truth, to bring man right, as it were. You see, what John is saying in this moment is that Jesus came and he brought justification, he brought grace, tidal wave upon tidal wave of grace, but he also would become the ultimate source of truth for those who would believe in him. Beloved, if that's right, then self-help books, they serve their purpose, but Jesus is the ultimate measure of truth. If that's right, then there's no truth outside of Jesus Christ, and that's why when you read a book, when you listen to somebody, regardless of the content or the subject matter, it's important to ask the question whether or not they're a believer, because if they are not connected to the ultimate source of truth, then everything they say is going to be skewed, isn't it? That's why Christians involved in our education system are so fundamental. They've been fundamental since the beginning of our education system, and they still remain so today. I'm thankful for great godly administrators and teachers that work in our education system, because without being connected to the ultimate source of truth in Jesus Christ, there cannot be any truth. Not only this, but John is saying that Jesus did not abolish the law or change God's expectations. When God gave the law, he was laying out his expectations for the people and how they were to please him. And his expectations for the people could be summed up in a single word, that was holiness. When God gave the law to his people there at Mount Sinai, he wanted his people to reflect him. He wanted his people to reflect his nature, his character. And Jesus, John says, did not abolish that. Still today, God's expectations are seen in the law. Jesus fulfilled the law or picked up where it had left off. In other words, God provided in Christ Jesus grace, the justification, right, that our hearts long for, the forgiveness of sin, but also in Christ, we begin to get conformed to that image of Christ. Truth begins to reign, and we reflect the law. We reflect the nature and character of who God is. This morning, all month, and hopefully every Sunday hereafter, the topic may be different at times, but the message is always to be the same. A right relationship with God cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It's not something that's conjured up by emotions or right actions and thoughts. A right relationship with God only comes through the one who came thousands of years ago to set his people free, Jesus Christ. It's interesting how many times the gospel writer, by the way, connects Jesus to Moses. And I think they do so for good reason. Moses led the people out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt. This morning, Jesus wants to do the same thing for you, to free you from the bondage and the slavery of sin, of doubt, of worry, and so on and so forth. He wants you to leave that and to enter into a land of blessing. But Moses failed. You see, Moses led the people out of slavery, but despite his best efforts, do you remember that he could not change who they were and what they were accustomed to? And in fact, Moses failed in the sense that he only glimpsed into the promised land. He never actually got to go in because he could not lead the people from themselves. But you see, what John is saying is where Moses failed, Jesus succeeds. This morning, out of his grace, He can change our very natures. He can make us that which we never thought possible. And the good news is that no matter how much you have messed up, you are never beyond hope because he is full of grace this morning. And out of his fullness, Jesus being rich in mercy, he gave us all who would believe on him grace upon grace, like one ocean wave colliding with another until we are overwhelmed and drowning in God's marvelous grace. John is saying that Jesus succeeded where Moses failed. Moses attempted to change the action without changing the inner person through the giving of the law, but Jesus changes not only the action, but he changes the heart of the individual, their nature itself. That's why the Hebrew writer says there can be no other sacrifice but that which is found in Christ Jesus. You know why? Because in him is not only the forgiveness of sin, is not only the appeasement of an angry God or the appeasement of offense, but also in him is the cleansing of the conscience. The cleansing of who we are by nature. That is why we celebrate this time of year. It's not about gifts. I thought about giving you a rendition of VeggieTales that I listened to 35 times in a 7-hour drive back from Nebraska, and about that VeggieTales Christmas episode where they show the little toy that I think's name is Louie with the buzzsaw for his hand. He punches his nose right and he's supposed to tell you what the meaning of Christmas is. And he says, I want more toys. I want more toys. I want more toys. That's not what Christmas is about. It's not about even gathering with family. Christmas is about what God has provided in Christ Jesus. And what he has provided is an ocean wave upon ocean wave, a tidal wave of grace that man so desperately needed, that I desperately needed, in order to be justified and cleared of my offenses, to stand in a right relationship with God the Father. This morning you can experience that as well. As John says, and to those who believed in him, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of man, of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In simple terms, John's saying, doesn't matter who your mommy is or who your daddy is. Doesn't matter how hard you work or try. This morning, if you simply believe in Christ Jesus and what he has provided for you on the cross of Calvary, he gives you the right to be something that you were not. He gives you the right to be in the family of God. That's one family I want to be a part of. That's one family gathering that I want to be at. The Christmas season is about drawing near to God, and the only way that we can ever draw near to God is through Jesus Christ, who drew near to us. I hope that you'll respond this time of year. Hope that you'll respond this morning to the grace that God has provided in Christ Jesus. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity you've given us to once again be reminded of what you provided in Christ Jesus, to be once again reminded that you cannot be bankrupted, that your grace is plentiful, that you're full of grace, and that you can overcome even the most vile of sinners. You've proven that in me. God, I'm so thankful for what you provided in Christ that I could not provide for myself, for the forgiveness of sin and a right relationship with you. Help us as your people to make this the reason for the season in our own hearts, that we'd not get caught up in all the other things, but that as we gave gifts, it would just be a celebration and a testimony of the greatest gift ever given in your Son, Jesus Christ. This morning in a congregation this size, certainly there's probably somebody who's been playing the games, they've been going to church, they've been doing all of the right things, they've just been doing them for the wrong reasons. They've been doing them as an attempt to earn your favor, as an attempt to earn your grace, as an attempt to earn justification, as an attempt to make their life better somehow. But this morning, you don't want those things to be done except as an expression or an outward effect of what's already been done in our heart. I pray that you'd convict them this morning and show them that that all of those good things that they might be doing, they're not getting them any closer to you. That the only way that they're able to draw near to you in this season or in any season, the only way they can draw near to you is when they accept your Son, Jesus Christ, for who he is, all that he said that he was, and what he did for them on the cross of Calvary, what he did for us. God, I think this morning of the great song that said, if you ever did another thing, it would be too much. If you never provided me with anything else in this life, you never blessed my family again, what you provided for me in Christ Jesus is way too much. May we celebrate that. May we respond to it. May you do business with your people in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.